Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Already, callers on the line. Folks maybe looked ahead on the calendar and they know we're going to talk about Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith today. So if you are a Protestant person who's like, I'd like to challenge this that Catholics teach or that Catholics believe, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Or maybe you're not a Protestant person. You don't have to be. I mean, anybody can call, but you have a challenge that you'd like to know how to meet that you hear Protestants making, maybe about scripture or about faith or whatever. I mean, those are the two common ones that are distinct from Catholics' way of understanding things. But if you have a Protestant challenge, either it's your own or someone else's that you'd like to share and you'd like to get the Catholic response to, the number is 888-318-7884. Our guest is the man who wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge and another book called Meeting the Protestant Response, two very clear and helpful guides to how Catholics respond to Protestant objections, done in a way that's very, what would you say, conversational, dialogic, respectful, charitable to those with whom we might engage in those conversations. So that will be the spirit in which your call will be taken. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have a Protestant challenge to Catholic belief that you'd like to share with us, whether it's yours or someone else's, dial that phone, 888-318-7884. Dr. Broussard, just back from Niceville, Florida.
That's right.
And is it nice there? Sorry to do that, but
it is.
What's
nice.
It like there? You know, what's it like in Niceville? Never been there.
The people are just warm and welcoming. A very small community right on the bay, but not too far from tourist destinations and beaches and whatnot. I was unable to go and see those beaches due to work, but just the community there is very down to earth. The people were warm and welcoming. They loved the talks. The mission went great. The pastor there at Holy Name of Jesus was fantastic. The deacon, who's the parish administrator and manager, Deacon Gary, was fantastic host, good man, filled with the Spirit. So it was just such a delightful weekend, man.
When you have an experience like that, where it's just delightful and the people are great and you enjoy the place, do you ever recommend any of your friends to be a speaker there?
Well, actually, to be honest, I'm recommending myself to go back.
Oh, yeah.
Because I want to go back.
Yeah, very good. Carla will come and speak wherever you are. You can always get him at CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. But you can call him and talk to him right here, 888-318-7884. What is your Protestant challenge? Whatever your own faith is, whatever your own affiliations are, if you have a question about a challenge, an intellectual challenge that Protestants make to Catholicism, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And that's it for the road for you for a little while, or are you going back out somewhere?
I'll actually be, as of now, we're working on an event in Visalia for a private event of some Catholic business folks who have a once-a-month breakfast meeting, from my understanding. So we're working out that event for me to go and give a presentation for those guys in May. And then the next major trip will be my trip to Austria with Franciscan University at Steubenville and their Austria course and program. I'll be heading out there to spend a week with the students and with the professors, hanging out, nerding out in all things theology and philosophy, giving a couple of talks, doing the great hikes and the beautiful terrain there. And so I'm looking forward to that.
Man, you're going to all the good places. Visalia is nice. I know you've been there before.
But yeah, I have. I was able to give a presentation for their group before.
Oh, and they're lovely people. Yeah. Well, enjoy your breakfast. 888-318-7884 is the number. No, you get breakfast with that. They will let you participate in the breakfast.
As long as they got some meat and protein.
I know they do. As a matter of fact, they do.
All right.
Brant is in Arkansas watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Brant. Do you have a Protestant challenge for Dr. Broussard?
I do. Thank you for having me. My challenge actually goes back to the 1500s and doing a little bit of research. And John Calvin kind of challenged this, but it's still relevant today amongst my Protestant friends. On the veneration of relics. So they really view this topic in more terms of idolatry. So how do I defend this in today's society where they look at it as an idol and I look at this as a holy relic?
Yeah. Well, I think the key there, Brent, is going to be what constitutes idolatry. So if an individual is looking to the relic as the source of their being and their goodness and that to which they need to offer sacrifice, then that would constitute idolatry. And that individual would need to repent and come back to the truth and relate to the relic in a proper way. Now, another abuse of the relationship that one might have toward the relic would be superstition. And that's normally where the conversation goes, or that's how the challenge is made, to where they view the veneration of relics as superstition. And that too, if somebody, we have to first define what's going to constitute the superstitious act. And that would be if the individual is looking to the material thing itself as that from which power flows, as if there's some sort of power in the matter itself. And that would thereby constitute superstition. And if an individual were to relate to the relic in that way, they would need to repent, because that would be something that would be immoral, which the Catechism of the Catholic Church forbids and says is an act against the virtue of religion, superstitious activity, that is. And you can just Google Catechism of the Catholic Church superstition. I can't remember the exact paragraph for that. So with that out the way, once we understand what idolatry is and what superstitious activity would be, then the question becomes, well, is the veneration that the church encourages for Catholics to give to relics idolatry or superstition? Well, the Catholic Church is not saying for Catholics to look to relics as the source of their being and ultimate end goal of life in which they find their perfect happiness. Okay, so idolatry is off the table, at least from the Catholic teaching perspective. And the Catholic Church does not encourage or teach Catholics to view power coming from the relics themselves. And so at least from the Catholic magisterial perspective, the veneration of relics would not be superstitious activity. At least the church would not be encouraging such actions. And so what does the church encourage for Catholics to venerate the relics? Well, what that means is that to honor the holy remains, the remains of these holy ones, these saints, in a way that provides reverence toward the saint on account of what these remains once were. It serves as a reminder of our ultimate calling and what we are called to, namely perfection in heaven and the love of Jesus Christ. And then also, given that these remains are honored in reverence, that is a visible way in which we intentionally are invoking the intercessory prayer of the saint to whom the remains once belonged. And so it's a visible reminder of the constant intercessory prayer of that saint that we're asking for insofar as we have the remains. So it's kind of like another way in which we invoke the saint. So one way to invoke the saint would be, hey, help me out. I need some help. Please pray for me, Saint so-and-so. Another way to invoke the saint for his or her intercessory prayer is to have the remains, his remains or her remains, venerated, and that is to say honored and reverenced in a way that visibly speaks this constant invocation of their help and their prayers. And we see this going all the way back. This idea of veneration of relics goes all the way back to the second century, whenever you have recorded in the martyrdom of Polycarp, they say that they collected the remains of St. Polycarp. They were most precious than most exquisite jewels. They were more purified than gold, and they deposited them in a fitting place. And they would gather around the remains of St. Polycarp to celebrate the anniversary of his martyrdom each year. And so there we have hints of the early Christian practice of venerating the relics of a saint in a way that's honoring the saint in an appropriate way, such that it's not superstition. They're not looking to the remains as power coming from them, nor are they guilty of idolatry insofar as they're treating the remains as if there's some deity or something. And so that's how I would begin to sketch a response. Brant, what do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful to you?
Yeah, it's very helpful. Thank you.
All right, fantastic. And I don't, Sai, you can make this call, but Brant, I have one of my recent book. Well, my recent book is entitled The Saints
Oh, yes.
Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. And I actually have a chapter in there where I give a positive defense of the church's belief and practice of the veneration of the saints by using their relics. And then I respond to a few challenges to the Catholic practice and belief of venerating the saints through the use of relics. So that might be of interest to you. And Sai, maybe we can send him a copy of that if you want.
I would say 50% off. What do you think?
Hey, man, whatever you say, you're the boss.
I'm just kidding. We'll give it to you for free. Hang on. I didn't know you didn't even argue with me, Carlo. You're like, you're the boss. You're so deferential.
Hey, man, maybe there was some policy change or something.
Yeah,
we're
giving 50%. We'll give you a coupon. No, we'd like to send you, Brant, we'd like to send you a copy of The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. That is the latest book from Dr. Carlo Broussard. Just hang on. We'll send it to you. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
This is Father John Trigilio. We need Catholic Radio because it is a lifeline to Holy Mother Church. Catholic Radio enables us to know what the Church teaches, but also to have solidarity with one another. It is one way that we express our commonality, our communio, that we are family, and by staying together, we can be God's children here on earth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All lines full at the moment, so lots of great stuff to come. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and our topic has to do with the Protestant challenge. What's your Protestant challenge to Catholic faith? If you got one, you want to share with us, you want to run by Carlo, or you want to challenge him to defend the Catholic position, just give us a call. As lines up, we'll get you on 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, we've got a great deal we'd like to tell you about. We call them the Faithful Five, five great books guaranteed to set your hearts on fire for the faith. The Eucharist is really Jesus. Why we're Catholic. The early church was the Catholic Church. A teacher of strange things. I made them put that one in there. The Bible is a Catholic book. Right now we're offering each of these treasures for just $10 a copy, plus free shipping if you live in the United States. Anywhere in the United States now. Get your copies today at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com. All right, off we go. Where are we going now? I think we're going to Angela in Maryland, watching on YouTube. How you doing, Angela?
Hi.
Hi.
And can you hear me?
Very well, yeah.
Okay, great. It's good to talk to you, Sai, and you, Dr. Carlo.
Thank you, Angela.
Thank you.
I'm an OCIA, and I've come across something confusing,
okay,
which is that I was raised Protestant, and I had always believed that I was a spiritual being having a bodily experience,
okay,
which I know now is Gnosticism, and that's not Catholic, and I don't understand. And what should I be thinking if I'm not thinking that?
So you want to know what you are?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay.
Basically.
Yeah.
Yes. It's a good question, Angela, and thank you for it. So concerning your statement, of what you've always thought as being a spiritual being having a bodily experience. That sort of phrase can be interpreted in a correct way, but it also could be interpreted in a flawed way. So I get what you mean, Angela, when you say, hey, listen, I'm a spiritual being having a bodily experience. In other words, you recognize that you are both body and soul, and that your soul is spiritual. You recognize you have intellect, you recognize you have a will, and there's something to you that goes beyond the matter, something to you that goes beyond the material stuff, right? And that's your rational soul. But yet at the same time, I'm sure you recognize, well, I have senses, I can see, I can hear, I can feel, I have emotions, and so I'm having bodily experiences. So Angela, we can affirm that statement when understood in the general, normal, common sense way that there's something spiritual to you, but then also there's something bodily to you as a human being. So as a human being, you're both spiritual and material. So you have a soul and a body. And so that would be an appropriate, good way to understand that sort of statement. Now, there is a way in which that phrase or that statement that you made could be interpreted in this sort of Gnostic sense. And Gnosticism involved, among many things, but one belief involved within Gnosticism is the idea that the body and the matter is evil. And what's really important about us is the spiritual dimension to us. And that has some affinity and some overlap with a way of understanding the human being known as Cartesian dualism. It comes from a 17th century French philosopher by the name of René Descartes, who taught that my real self is my soul, the inner spiritual part of me, and that my body's not really part of me. It's just sort of like a car that I, the driver, am driving in. So these views of the human person are kind of touching on each other. And this is why somebody may have told you that when you say you're a spiritual being having a bodily experience, what they interpret that to mean is you are really just a soul, you're really just your spirit, and then you're kind of like in your body like a ghost in a machine or a driver in the car. So if one were to interpret your statement in that way, well then that would be the meaning that we would reject, because we don't believe we are a ghost in a machine. Like our soul is not me, and then I'm just kind of using the body kind of thing, like a driver using the car. Rather, the true meaning is that I as a human being am both spiritual and material, both together make up me who is a human being. So it's kind of depending on how you interpret it and what's going on in your mind when you say that, Angela. So hopefully that's helpful, and hopefully you can see the correct way of understanding that terminology and that phraseology that you're using, and then distinguish that correct way from the false way or the incorrect way. What do you think of that? Is that helpful for you?
That is helpful. I was kind of looking at it like driving a car.
Yes. Okay, and good. Well, I'm glad you shared that with me, because what that tells us, Angela, is that there is a need to refine your thinking a little bit concerning our nature as a human being. And there's, you know, we can get into the weeds and go into all the philosophy, but I'm going to spare you that. But we can see that you're on the right track, Angela, insofar as you're thinking, there's something spiritual about me and there's something material about me. That's true and that's correct. You're on the right track. But where the refinement needs to take place is understanding how those two elements of the spiritual and the bodily relate to each other and relate to you as the person. And so now you can understand that, hey, you're not just a driver using the car, which is the body. Angela, you are a bodily being, but you are also a spiritual being, because there are two principles of that make up you, the human being: spiritual, your soul; bodily, material, which is your body. So soul and body together makes up Angela, the human being. Hopefully that's helpful.
It is. It is. Thank you.
Fantastic. You're welcome.
And so you'll be receiving your sacraments at the Easter Vigil?
Yes.
Well, congratulations.
Week and a half.
Congratulations on that. I'll tell you what. I'll send you one of Carlo's books. You want the one on the saints or the purgatory? Which one would you like?
I think saints.
All right. You got it. The Saints Pray for You. That's Carlo's latest book. What?
Hey, go. Angela. You know, there's one more thing that just occurred to me. You know, Angela is going to be receiving Holy Communion for the first time at Easter Vigil. And notice that whenever Angela receives Holy Communion, it's not just going to be her body receiving Jesus. What? She, as the person, is going to be receiving Jesus in and through her body. And so that subjective, that sort of first-person experience, no, it's not just my body receiving Holy Communion. I'm receiving Holy Communion. That sort of inner experience testifies to this idea that I was articulating, that we as human beings are not just our body, we're not just our soul, we're both body and soul together.
What do you think of that, Angela?
I'm going to have to think more on that.
We all are.
It's a good answer. Good answer. Yes.
Yeah. All right. Angela, God bless you. Thank you so much. And welcome home. How exciting. It's just it's less than 2 weeks now till the sacraments for Angela. Sheila's in Monk's Corner, South Carolina. Sheila, welcome.
Hi there.
Hi. Got a question for Dr. Broussard?
I do. I am a Protestant who has had three Catholic son-in-laws and now a new grandbaby that's 4 months.
Congratulations.
And I was wanting to have him. Thank you. Been 7.5 years since I had a grandbaby, so really excited. And his papa's wanting him to follow the faith and be baptized. So there's an aspect that I do not understand and has not been able to be explained to me. My understanding of the Bible is that we are not to seek mediums. We are not to try to have seances or reach the dead or to speak to them. And so I don't understand how it is that that prayer is given to apostles or saints or even to Mary. And I guess my logic is that I pray to Jesus because he's alive. He's resurrected, but I don't know that that's true for the disciples, the apostles.
Yeah, Sheila, this is a fantastic set of questions because there is actually two or three questions embedded in within that one. So I'll do my best in the brief time that I have to untangle it. So the first of which is you brought up, it's your understanding that we should not seek mediums and sorcerers and attend seances, the implication being to conjure up spirits of the dead. And we would agree, Sheila, 100%. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is sort of the official doctrinal book of Catholicism, in its section when it talks about the quote-unquote occult and occultic practices, rejects those sort of behaviors. Following the prohibition of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he forbids consulting mediums, wizards, sorcerers, etc. Now, the second part of that statement, whenever you were making that claim, you said also to, it's your understanding, that we should not, quote unquote, speak to the dead or speak to the deceased. Now, let's pause right there for a second and think about that. And we ask the question, is it true that the Bible forbids, quote unquote, speaking to the dead, period? Well, we do see, Sheila, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that Moses forbids speaking to the dead of a certain kind, namely necromancy. That is one of the things that Moses forbids, along with consulting mediums, sorcerers, and wizards. He forbids consulting necromancers and the practice of necromancy, which, Sheila, is a type of speaking to the dead. Which kind of type is it? Which kind is it? It's the type when you conjure up the spirit of the deceased person in order to inquire from them certain information and knowledge about the future, in order that which manifests sort of a desire and a control over the future. And the perfect example of this, Sheila, is in 1 Samuel chapter 28, when King Saul consulted the witch of Endor to conjure up the spirit or the soul of the prophet Samuel. And King Saul inquires from Samuel certain knowledge and information. And he's judged for that. And it's that kind of speaking to the dead that Moses is prohibiting in Deuteronomy 18. But Sheila, there are other kinds of speaking to the dead that are not forbidden. For example, Jesus speaks to dead Elijah on the Mount of dead Moses, because Elijah never died. Jesus speaks to Moses who had died, a dead person, somebody who had deceased. And that's not something bad or forbidden. Also, in the Acts of the Apostles, the citation is slipping my memory right now, Sheila, but you can look this up, where Peter talks to a dead girl. Her name is Tabitha. And Peter tells the dead girl, "Girl, I say to you, arise." And he raises her from the dead. So he was speaking to a deceased person, but that wasn't flawed or bad. And so we can see that there are some kinds of speaking that are good, other kinds that are bad. And so we're going to have to distinguish that on the other side of the break and see which fits with the Catholic practice.
Sheila, hang on if you can. We'll get to it right after this. We're talking about Protestant challenges to Catholic faith with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
On Wednesday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic is a favorite relative you admire. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. What's your Protestant challenge? If you've got one, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right now, Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, is talking with Sheila in Monk's Corner, South Carolina, about can we talk to the dead or not? And if the answer is no, that the Bible forbids us talking to the dead, why do Catholics talk to saints? Are you still with us, Sheila?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
Okay, good. All right, Sheila. So just to wrap up what I was saying before the break, recall I was making this distinction between a type of speaking to the dead that is forbidden via Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 12, and quote-unquote necromancy, where you're conjuring up spirits to inquire certain knowledge and information from them. But a legitimate kind of speaking to the dead, in the case of Jesus with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, the case of Peter talking to dead Tabitha, telling her to rise from the dead. Now, when we look at the Catholic practice of invoking the saints, we are speaking to those who have gone before us. That is true. But notice that it doesn't fall under the category of necromancy that Moses forbids in Deuteronomy 18, because we are not seeking mediums or sorcerers or witches of any sort in order to conjure up the spirits or the souls of the deceased in order to communicate with them. That is not what is involved in the Catholic practice. So the Catholic practice and belief of invoking the saints, like asking them to intercede for us, doesn't run afoul of the prohibition of necromancy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Bottom line is, it's just not fitting the bill, right, of what Moses is forbidding there. Now, lastly, you had mentioned in your comments about prayers offered to Jesus because he's alive, as opposed to requests, and I assume you mean by prayers, not necessarily worship, but just requests. So let's run with that meaning, because that's what we mean when we speak of invoking the saints. So you mentioned of requests made of Jesus because he's alive versus requests that would be made to the saints in heaven because they're not alive, which would be the implication of your statement. Well, it is true, Sheila, and I talk about all of this in my book, The Saints Pray for You. It's true that the souls in heaven don't have their bodies right now, like Jesus has his glorified body. But we do see, Sheila, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, that the saints in heaven are given, assumingly, some kind of help from God and grace so that they can be aware of the affairs of Christians and the enemies of Christians on earth, and then subsequently, like in response, intercede for God's people here on earth, Christians, and intercede for God's justice to be bestowed upon God's enemies in Revelation 6:9. So if you read those two texts, you can see that although the souls in heaven are the souls of those who have died, they're actually aware of the affairs of men on earth, and they're interceding for people on earth in one way, presenting the petitionary prayers of Christians to Jesus the Lamb in Revelation 5:8. And in another way, interceding for God's justice to be bestowed upon their enemies who killed them. And we see martyrs doing that. And so hopefully that material will be helpful for you to see that even though these saints in heaven have died, they're still given graces to be able to interact with us to respond to the requests that we make of them.
Okay. Like one example I can think of is I often have a kind of Bermuda Triangle thing going on where I lose stuff a lot. And okay. It was suggested to me to pray to St. Anthony because if I do, I'll be able to find the items that I'm searching for.
Sure. Yeah, and that's one example of how we invoke the saints for their help. We don't invoke the saints for their help just for things like that. It's for other things in our lives as well. Help me get a good grade on my test. Help me to do well in my job today. Help me to speak well when I go give a talk at a mission, speaking from personal experience. In this case, Sheila, what's going on there is, yeah, so St. Anthony is known to help us out and intercede for us whenever we lose things. And whether that is St. Anthony being given a power by God to actually manipulate the material world to like put my keys in a place where I can find them, which is possible, or St. Anthony is just simply praying for me and asking God to help me find my keys. Either way, it is a common experience that when St. Anthony is invoked, the effect of finding what we're asking help to find does indeed come about. And I mean, there's anecdotal evidence for that personally from my own experience and what I hear from other people. And so that's just one way, Sheila. But normally and ordinarily, it's a matter of friendship and relationship where we're just entering into a relationship with our beloved brother or sister perfected in Christ in heaven and saying, hey, listen, you know, can you please help me out in a very special way? And I have this need, and I have this desire, I have this problem, I have this suffering, and I would love for you to pray for me to help me get through the suffering or the trial, and I'd love for you to pray for me and ask the Lord to look with favor upon me to give me this blessing that I think I need in my life right now. So it's that sort of intimate friendship relationship. That's the kind of invocation of the saints that we're talking about.
Sheila, if you'd like a copy of Dr. Broussard's book, The Saints Pray for You, just hang on and we'll send you a copy. We can send to South Carolina. We definitely can. Becky's in Texas listening on Armor of God Radio. Glad you're here, Becky. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carla Broussard.
Yes. Thank you, Cy and Dr. Broussard. I have a question. Why Good Friday is called Good Friday? Mm-hmm. My sister's a member of a non-denominational church. She has a life group that meets together about 20 people for Bible study once a week. And that question came up, and she just thought because I was Catholic, I would know the answer. And my response was, you know, I never question it. We've known that all our lives, but I was waiting for a chance to call y'all to see if you could help me give that answer. And they are actually meeting tonight for this Bible study, so I can give them the answer.
Oh, fantastic. Great. All right, Becky. So my first thought was I thought you were going to ask me about the history of when it started being called Good Friday. And to that question, I'm not sure. So I'm going to plead ignorance on that.
Okay.
Some have stated that it seems to find its way into how we're speaking of Good Friday as such in like the 1300s or something, or the 13th century, the late 1200s. But I'm not quite sure. I'd have to do more research on that. But as to why we call it Good Friday, Becky, the answer is because of the good fruit that Jesus' death on the cross brought about for us, namely the redemption of the human race, which means putting the human race back into union with God, paying a debt that the human race could not pay, that it owed to God, namely that the debt that the human race owed to God on behalf of the sin of the human race in Adam. So Jesus paid a debt that we could not owe in and through his death, such that the debt is removed for the human race. And that allows the human race to be back united with God. That's called atonement. And then secondly, through his death, Becky, Jesus merits for us the very possibility of me as an individual member of the human race to be redeemed and reunited back to God through the grace that he gives me in my soul when I initially come into right relationship with him. And so notice there's two things here going on: redemption of the whole human race and my own individual salvation, which involves the forgiveness of my sins and me being at peace with God, being in a right relationship with God so that I can go to heaven individually when I die. That's good stuff. And any Christian should recognize those are good.
We got a little, you know what happened, Becky? Dr. Broussard froze on us, but he got the answer out, and we'll get him unfrozen in a second.
It's Friday where Jesus died, and say it's Good Friday.
All right. You froze on us for a second, so we missed some of that, Carlo, but most of it we
really?
Got. Did you get what you needed, Becky?
I did. Thank you so much. And I knew it's the best thing that we could possibly receive, but it's also the most horrible suffering he suffered. So
yes.
Right. Right. Absolutely.
How we could say that's good.
Right. Well, the suffering considered in itself is not good, right? That's a bad. That's an evil. But what's good is that God in his providence ordered that permitted evil that the Romans brought about through crucifying our Lord and those Jewish people who participated with the Romans, ordering that permitted evil to a greater good, and that greater good being salvation. Yeah. So in that sense, we call it Good Friday. But at the same time, we affirm the evil of what the tradition has called deicide, right? The killing of God. God made flesh. And so in no way do we want to trivialize and exclude the evil aspect of the cross of Jesus, of the death of Jesus on the cross. But at the same time, given the revelation, we could recognize there is great good that comes forth from it, and we can rejoice in that.
Becky, I hope that the Bible study goes very well tonight and the answer is accepted. We have to take a quick break, so I'll just say thanks, and we'll be right back with more Dr. Carla Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. St. Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN offers listeners and viewers the daily readings to enable you to accompany the Mass of the day. Our Catholic daily readings include the readings of the day, along with online videos. It's a great resource for all who desire to live a life of faith that is pleasing to our Lord. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, and it's a good thing because he wrote the book Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and then he wrote the book Meeting the Protestant Response, and loves to have conversations about these various disputes and controversies and challenges that Catholics and Protestants have for one another. And if you have a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, we're both Catholic, and we love talking about it. But if you have a Protestant challenge, like why do you Catholics believe this or do that, we would love to have a conversation with you. There's just one line open at the moment, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. By the way, you don't have to be, like, whoever you are, whatever your situation is, you can call. If it's not your challenge but one that you've heard and you would like some help answering, you're welcome. I just want you to feel welcome. Pick up the phone and call, 888-318-7884. Going to Franklin, Ohio. Scott, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Scott, welcome. Do you have a Protestant challenge?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I guess my main challenge would be is John 6.
Okay.
Catholics like to say, you know, Jesus said that this is my body, this is my blood. He doesn't
right.
say that this is a symbol of my body, this is not a symbol of my blood. But when you read the passage, he says things like you won't die, you'll live forever. I mean, there's plenty of people that have taken the Eucharist and they've died. There's people who have not taken the Eucharist and they have life in them. They're alive. So how does a Catholic read that in context? Where it seems like it's always physical, but I'm reading spiritual things in the passage.
Sure. Well, so there are a couple of things here, Scott, and it's a good question, and I appreciate the call, man. So first of all, I'm gonna direct my response to the second part of your statement, which will flow into the first part. So notice at the end there, you said you're reading about spiritual things. Well, yeah, so the Catholic seems to be saying there are physical things, but you're reading about spiritual things, okay? Well, first of all, we would agree with you that there are spiritual things involved here. So take, for example, the life that Jesus speaks of, and this relates to the first part of your question. We do not take Jesus to be speaking of physical life, like an everlasting, enduring physical life prior to the everlasting bodily, the physical life of the bodily resurrection. We take Jesus to be speaking of life in the spiritual sense. That is to say, supernatural life, the life of God that dwells in the soul via grace. And so, for example, when Jesus speaks of life in this Greek, in this text, Scott, the Greek word there for life is zoe, which has a connotation or a reference to the divine life, as opposed to psuche, the life of the soul, and bios, the life of the body. So Jesus does seem to be speaking of the heavenly life. This is why he talks about eternal life and living forever. And that's not necessarily a duration of time of living, but primarily a quality of life in the soul, that is to say, God's love pour forth within our hearts, to quote Romans 5:5, in virtue of which we're at peace with God and have a rightly ordered relationship with God and not subject to condemnation. And so we affirm with you, Scott, that there are spiritual things here. But that doesn't necessarily necessitate, that doesn't mean that Jesus cannot be speaking literally and that he must be speaking metaphorically, because on the Catholic view, Scott, it could very well be, we would have to argue for this, but it could be that Jesus is promising to give us the reality of his flesh and blood as nourishment for the spiritual life. That is to say, his real flesh and blood that he's going to give us, and which we would say is revealed at the Last Supper in the sacrament of the Eucharist, that is going to be the nourishment for the life that he speaks of, which is spiritual. So you can have the reality of his flesh being that which is going to preserve and strengthen and enhance the spiritual life within our soul. And so, for example, Jesus himself speaks spiritual things. He even says this, Scott, in John chapter 6, verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So his words are spiritual. That is to say, they go beyond the physical universe. They're transcendent. They're supernatural. But guess what? He was still using his vocal cords and audible sounds, which is a part of the physical world. So you can have a mixture of spiritual stuff and physical stuff. So merely appealing to the spiritual stuff does not exclude any and all physical things. If that were the case, there would be no sense in Jesus reaffirming six times in six verses, and verses 53 all the way to 58, that he says to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In response to the Jews who are having difficulty with the command to eat his flesh, which he initially insinuates at the beginning when he says, the bread that your fathers ate in the desert died, but the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he reaffirms the eating of his flesh six times in six verses. So that's just a sketch of how I would respond, or how we can respond to your specific claim and question there. What do you think of that, Scott? Any follow-up there?
Yeah, I really appreciate the response, just asking these questions because I'm trying to dive deep into the Eucharist and the papacy and the Theotokos and all those different doctrines to make sure that I'm in the right church or not. So I really appreciate your time.
Well, Scott, that's a blessing, my friend. And continue the journey, continue the inquiry. That is a movement of the Spirit of God within your heart to pursue that truth. And Scott, please know that you can call back on Catholic Answers Live anytime and get in the queue and ask your questions, man, because we are here for you, brother. We are here as a resource to help you in this journey. And please be sure to visit our website, catholic.com. We have a plethora of information there, brother, both video, audio, and written form that answers all of the questions that are arising in your mind concerning all of those issues. And Si, if you don't mind, can we send Scott a copy, if he's interested, a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
I'll tell you what, I would like to send him Meeting the Protestant Challenge, but let's add Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, since his Eucharistic question. Yeah. And we'd love you to have those two books. Scott, we have a very generous donor who makes it possible for us to give away books, and we're grateful for that donor. And we're grateful for you and your call. All you got to do is give us an address, and we will send out those two books to you. Thank you very much, Scott. I'm going to try to get another caller on here before we have to go. Carlo, maybe we can do more than one. I don't know. But let's go to Margaret in Indiana watching on YouTube. Margaret, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So I'm a Protestant who's kind of trying to discern about whether I want to become Catholic or Orthodox, or just figuring things out.
Okay,
and
sure.
A few months ago, I was having a really bad mental health kind of crisis situation, and my friend let me borrow his rosary, and just praying the rosary brought me a lot of peace. So that wasn't like a theologically thought out decision that I really started doing originally. So I've kind of been doing some of that and saying Hail Mary prayers without like thinking it all through. So then I was thinking about kind of the theology behind it a little bit more. And I was wondering, like, behind the message of a lot of Marian apparitions are things that seem to like put Mary in the forefront, asking to build like chapels in her honor and things like that. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering, how do we reconcile that without taking too much attention away from Jesus and knowing which apparitions have good messages and not?
Okay. So with regard to the latter part of that question, Margaret, we're going to look to the judgment of the church and the local bishop there, where these apparitions are allegedly taking place. And if the bishop says these are not legit, we follow the judgment of the bishop. But, Margaret, there are apparitions of Mary that have taken place where the church has given an official approval of those apparitions, which allows for Catholics to be able to look to the messages that Our Lady has given within those apparitions, like Our Lady of Lourdes and Our Lady of Fatima, and take those to heart and adopt them and assimilate them to help us grow in our Christian life, which is loving Jesus and being faithful to Jesus, which leads me to the answer that is directed at your specific question. How is it that these apparitions of Mary do not take away from Jesus? Well, I think the answer here, Margaret, is what Our Lady says herself. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Luke chapter 1, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Mary enhances for us, Margaret, the picture of Jesus, right? She is sort of this magnifying and refining glass of bringing into sharp focus who and what Jesus is and the type of relationship that we need to have to Jesus, like she had, and the intimacy that she had with her son. So we can look to her as a model of what it means to be a Christian. And the messages that she gives, Margaret, are always directed to Jesus. Just like Mary said in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, she told the servants, whenever she asked Jesus, "Yo, Jesus, they're out of wine. You need to help them, man." And so notice Mary says, "Do what he tells you." Mary always directs us to Jesus, Margaret. She has done so in these apparitions. And even with regard to like saying, "I want you to build a chapel in my honor," the reason why she says those things is because whenever we honor Mary, Margaret, we're honoring the one who made her perfect, Jesus himself. Mary has nothing of herself that is the reason for honoring her. It's all on account of who was in her, whom she bore, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and on account of the graces that Almighty God gave to her to perfect her and to keep her perfected. So any honor, true honor, that we give to the Blessed Mother Margaret, whether it's going to be just having a relationship with her or building a chapel in her honor, it's always going to be ultimately directed to glorifying her divine son, Jesus, and ultimately directed to glorifying the Father and the Holy Spirit who made her what she is as the Mother of God and the perfect Mother of God. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
Margaret?
Yes, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Beautiful. Right. Thank you for the call.
All right. Yes, thank you very much for the call. So I wonder, is there one of your books that we can give Margaret, Carla?
Not one of mine specifically that deals with Mary. How about we give her Staples' book, Behold Your Mother?
Oh, okay. Margaret, we'll be happy to send you a copy of Behold Your Mother. It's a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines by somebody who loves Mary. It's a crazy level of love for Mary, Tim Staples has. And he wrote one.
And rightfully so.
Yeah, yeah.
That crazy love is within the proper order of the love we ought to be giving Mary as our Queen Mother.
Yeah. And so this is kind of it's really the book of his generation on Mary. So it explains, I think the Catholic position is made clear in that book more than any book, contemporary book you will find. We'd be happy to send it to you, Margaret. Just give us an address. Unfortunately, Dr. Broussard, we have to take a quick break. There's one line open right now. I assume Margaret will get her book, and that will mean two lines open. So a few folks are going to have to wait a little bit through the break. If you would just hang on, we will get right back to you. If you're on there, that phone, just stay on the phone. And if you haven't called and you want to get on one of those two lines, the number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about Protestant challenges. It's interesting to me today that Several of the Protestant challenges are from people who I think they, from the sound of it, they're working their way into the Catholic Church. They're Protestant people who are coming closer to being Catholic. You don't have to feel excluded, though, however, if your objection is just you're not thinking about coming into the Catholic Church. You've just got a challenge that you want to pose. You're welcome to. Everybody is welcome. It's just interesting that today that's how the calls are falling out. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response. Those are two of his books. Also, The Saints Pray for You, Purgatory is for Real. All the hot button issues, he's covered them. Give us a call if you'd like to talk about your Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884.